All right. Good morning. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Our gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us, and we thank you for caring for us, providing for our needs. We thank you for this day that you've set apart for us to worship and to rest. We acknowledge that all things that we have come from you, and indeed, you are good, therefore you do good to us. And we pray that you'd sanctify us, that you'd make us holy, that you'd make us fit for your kingdom. As we have come gathered today, seeking to worship you, seeking fellowship with one another, seeking to find Christ in one another, help us to encourage one another, help us to hate our sin and to love righteousness, help us to be edified by the preaching of the word and by all of our conversations. We ask that you'd bless us today for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Before I read scripture this morning, I want to do something a little bit different. My intention here, and it's not going to be a steady stream of study because I think we're going to have another teacher in the summertime, but my intention is to cover the Acts, which is 28 chapters, over the course of the next 12 or 13 weeks, and then hopefully at the end of the year, and if not, then another time. But as you consider the Acts, and I'll ask my wife and my daughter, not allowed to ask because we've been talking about this a little bit at the dinner table, but when you think about the book of Acts, what do you think about? It's not a trick question, by the way. What do you think about when you think about the book of Acts? Yeah, the continuing discipleship. Yeah, the continuation of the church. What else? Those are good answers. Anything else? Anything else come to mind? The movement of the Holy Spirit in the church, the revealing of God's Word, more so. I have another one that you may have not considered that I want you to think about. And it is found in the very introduction. Before we read the introduction, though, I want you to turn back very quickly to the book of Luke, who is the same author as Acts. Luke chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." In other words, Luke introduces his gospel as a confirmation of that which Theophilus has been taught. You have been taught these things. You have believed these things. I am now going to put in good order a confirmation of those things, a confirmation of your faith. Now, turn back with me to the book of Acts and notice what he says again. These are connected. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he had also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Luke is writing another letter for the confirmation of Theophilus' faith. Now, this has a couple different imports, I think, that we can draw from this. Remember that the book of Luke is basically what he says here. It's an accounting of those things that Jesus said and did, what the things that he taught. He had already been taught these things verbally. Now, I'm writing them to you. I'm confirming them for you. And in this second account, he is doing the same thing. Jesus, by many proofs, showed himself that he was resurrected, came to his disciples, and here's the continuing story. Jesus is still working. He's still active after his resurrection. He didn't just disappear and it's all gone. Is this just a flash in the pan? No, Theophilus, your faith is founded on an enduring promise from an enduring God who currently sits at the right hand of God. We're going to see that here in the first chapter. Jesus is not inactive. Jesus has gone, but remember what he told his disciples in the upper room. It is better. It is to your advantage that I go away, because I will send the Holy Spirit. And by the Holy Spirit, you will still have communion with me. So this book is a confirmation. It's meant to be a confirmation to Theophilus' faith. And by implication to us. Now this does reveal, in some respects, a very important hermeneutical principle. This book and the book of Luke, and really many of Scriptures, were not written to you. They were not written to me. In this case, it was written to a man named Theophilus. But they are for us. The Scriptures are for us. Which means that when you and I open our Bibles, this is not a personal letter to Marjorie or to Jeff or to Gina. The Scriptures do encourage us. But remember, this first comes to a man named Theophilus, whose faith needed to be encouraged, whose faith needed to be confirmed, whose faith needed to be expanded. I'm writing these things to you. I'm putting them in written form so that you may know the certainty, the surety of these things. And so Scripture is for us, but it is not to us. It's a fine distinction. Don't get confused on that. Scriptures are for you. You should read them. You should be encouraged by them. But they're not a personal note to you, so you know exactly what to do. This is a letter to someone else that by the Holy Spirit, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, now becomes beneficial to us, to the entire church, in fact. And so its temporal setting now has eternal consequences. Now, by way of introduction, I want to spend just a few minutes introducing Acts. I did this before. I want to do it again very quickly. Remember that this is the New Testament era realized. We typically think, and the New Testament is starting with the Gospels, but remember the earthly ministry of Jesus was focused narrowly on what? On the nation of Israel. It was not to the whole world. Jesus came as what? He came as the last prophet. He came as the priest. He came as the David's heir. He came as all of those things. But he also came as what? He came as the lamb who needed to be sacrificed. He came as the bread. He came as the light. We could rehearse all of those things. We won't do that here this morning. But Jesus, first and foremost, his ministry comes to the nation of Israel, his own people. He came unto his own, and what happened? They received him not. Now they will, as we're going to see. They will come to him. But this is a recording, as Alex already alluded to earlier, this is a recording of the New Testament church, which the church did exist, by the way, in the Old Testament. But the New Testament revelation of that church is now Jew and Gentile together. We have not really seen that in the narrative thus far. I would encourage you to go back and listen to some of the early lessons I did on Matthew to talk a little bit about this idea, because the earthly ministry of Jesus was, in fact, to the nation of Israel. But now we see the gospel coming into fuller maturity. And we will see throughout the book very much encouragements for these two bodies, the Jews and the Gentiles, that have been in opposition for thousands of years because of the regulations, because of all those restrictions. They are now beginning to come together. And so we have instructions for the Jewish believers to say what? Don't be overly harsh or restrictive with those Gentiles that are coming in. And to the Gentiles, don't be overly offensive to the Jews, because they've been in this child stage, and that's exactly what Paul calls it. He calls it this tutelage. The law was a tutor to bring them to full maturity. So don't be overly offensive to them. And so this still has applicability to generations even today. If you have been a Christian for a long time, you should think, at least in the back of your mind, I may be like the Jews. I have all of my stuff that goes around the gospel. I have my homeschooling. I have, you know, my circle of friends. I have my political views. I have all these things. But those are not the gospel. And that was what the Jews need to be reminded. All of those things pointed to something else. Those are good applications, but those are not the core. And so when people come in, we don't need to preach homeschooling or our political views or anything else like that that might circle the gospel, important as they are. They are not the heart of the gospel. And so this is why the Scriptures are applicable to all generations of believers. Now, the book of Acts as a whole, I'm going to summarize it, and you could divide this pie any number of ways. I'm going to divide it into six features in the book of Acts that we will cover, not today, of course, but throughout the book. Listen and look for these things. Three positive and three negative. The first is the primacy of preaching. There are 28 chapters in the book of Acts in our English Bibles. Preaching is either referred to, either partially or full, what we think may be full sermons, over 30 times. It's closer to 40, actually. Between 30 and 40, depending on how you want to count how the pie is divided. 30 to 40 times preaching is referenced or mentioned. The primacy of preaching. Preaching was so important to the apostolic church. The apostolic church grew primarily through the preaching of the apostles. And as we will see in just a moment when we read chapter 1, they will be empowered to do so. The second that I will bring up to you, which follows from that, is the instrumentality of men preaching the gospel, not angels. At least on two occasions, angels appear to men. In one case, an angel appears to Cornelius and he says, "Go call for Peter." I don't have the words of life, but Peter does. In another case, John and Peter are in prison and the angel releases them from prison and says, "You go preach the word of life to these people." Angels don't bring us the gospel, men do. Now, you may say, well, of course. No, but that's really important because when people talk about divine revelation or an angel spoke to me, really? Preaching is the way in which God brings the message of the gospel to us. And Paul will later say in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 in particular, he will say, it looks foolish. It looks foolish. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The man who stands up here, even in teaching, how can this be effectual for salvation? But God commands that it is. And it is. God makes the means effectual. So the primacy of preaching, the instrumentality of men preaching the gospel, and then finally, the last positive that I wanted to bring up, which should be obvious to you if you're familiar with the book of Acts, is the work of the Holy Spirit being active in the church through preaching. The Holy Spirit just doesn't fall upon men willy-nilly. I had a revelation, and then I know something. No, it's always through preaching. The Holy Spirit always accompanies preaching. So when we read our Bibles, we can be encouraged. When you evangelize, you can give the gospel, and you should, to people. But that power is primarily manifest in preaching, which as we understand it, the New Testament era, when we talk about the early church, they were forming many of the things that we take for granted today. And so through preaching, through the public means of grace, through what you're doing today, when you come here to hear preaching and to hear worship, Holy Spirit is speaking. He's speaking to all of us. This is why if you've talked amongst yourself, when you hear a sermon or you hear a lesson, I've talked with several of you and there's always different aspects. Oh, this really struck me. That's the Holy Spirit working in your life and my life differently. It's not always the same thing. We hear the same things, but we figure out that, oh, these crevices of my heart need to be addressed. The problems that I'm having, This is why we have to be careful to be saying, well, this is the message that is for everybody. Well, it is the message for everyone, but it's going to be applied a little bit differently because all of us are on a different track. Some of us are baby Christians. Some of us are very mature Christians. And so we're going to be edified in different ways. So those are the three positive features. The primacy of preaching, the instrumentality of men preaching, and the Holy Spirit active in preaching. The three negatives, very quickly, is what we will see in the book of Acts, is the rebellion, the hostility, and the envy of the Jews. The Jews are the primary enemy of the church in the book of Acts, in the New Testament. They are the most hostile. In fact, the most notable conversion is who? Who's the most notable conversion in the book of Acts? The Apostle Paul. That's right. The one who is hostile, the one who is present at Stephen's preaching. Paul is converted. He was hostile. And he will later say in his autobiography that he was ignorant, despite being a Pharisee. We'll talk about that much later. The other thing I want to talk, the other negative feature here is the powerlessness of Judaism. I will not have you turn there this morning. I will recall to your mind Matthew chapter 23 when Jesus is pronouncing woes. This is towards the end of his earthly ministry. He's pronouncing seven woes, and one of those woes to them is that woe to you Pharisees, because you travel over land and sea to make one proselyte, and you make him twice the son of hell that you are. Wow. Sweet, mild Jesus saying that? Oh, yeah. You're teaching a form of godliness. You're teaching a form of distinct morality. The Jews definitely had a distinct morality from the rest of the culture, which we at one level would say, well, that's better. It was good. They were far less immoral than the surrounding culture, but it had no power to save or convert. And throughout the book of Acts, what you see is people being converted under gospel preaching. Truly converted. Changed. And the Jews hated it. Many came to the faith, as we'll see. But many became very, as I said in the first point, very hostile. The last point is the confusion of the secular authorities. Is this a Jewish sect or not? And this is the question that begins to be answered here in the New Testament. Is this just another offshoot of Judaism? Now, as you will hear Paul testify on multiple occasions, I believe exactly what my fathers believed. These guys, the Jewish believers, the Jewish people, they don't really believe. This is his argument. And so the secular authorities are not primarily the enemy in this particular case. They will become later in church history. But in terms of Scripture, they are not. So the confusion of the secular authorities, we're going to see this constantly, especially after chapter 8. We'll talk about that as we go on. So that's just a brief introduction to the book of Acts. Some of the features that we can expect to see. Again, you could divide this pie any number of ways. Let's take just a few minutes and read Acts chapter 1, which is not a very long chapter. And I've already read 1 through 3, so I will start in verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up to heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120. And said, Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And he became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field was called in their own language, Akel Dama, which that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, and that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. I will not repeat all that I said in the introduction in verses 1 through 3. This is broken up into five sections here total. The first is the first three verses. We'll not recall all that I just said a minute ago. But remember that this is a continuation of the story. Jesus is still active in the church by the Holy Spirit. And in verse 4 through 8, we see that Jesus is now giving his final instructions. And this is the only recording of this. The other Gospels, basically, Jesus did many other miracles, and then he ascends, and then that's the end of the Gospel message. Here we see a little bit of that insight into that 40 days that Jesus was with them after his resurrection before he ascended. And he gives them instruction. And the primary instruction is what? It's not to depart from Jerusalem. Not yet. Wait for the Holy Spirit. Don't go yet. Don't go yet. Because John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. John's baptism was for what? What was John's baptism for? What did it do? Anyone recall what John the Baptist's baptism was for? What was it a sign of? It was a sign of repentance. Repenting from your sins. So it was repenting of your sins. I'm repudiating my sins. It was a baptism. Many were going out to John. This is different. The Holy Spirit's going to baptize you for what purpose? To testify of me. To testify of what I've done. You're going to be my witnesses throughout. Well, notice the order in which he takes it in verse 8. And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, start in the center, Judea, Samaria, which is really the northern tribes, what was the northern tribes in the Old Testament, and then to the ends of the earth. So in other words, all of this belongs to me. This is exactly what Jesus said at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. All authority has been given to me. Go out and make disciples of all the nations. Mine. By right, I've conquered. I'm a redeemer. I have redeemed a people for myself. Go out and preach the gospel and gather them in. This is what Jesus tells them here again in the end of the book of Acts. John's baptism was for repentance. Holy Spirit's baptism is for power, that they might be witnesses, specifically the apostles. That what? The gospel will change lives. It will convert men. It will draw men in. It will overcome sin and its effects. Sin has no power when Christ's gospel comes into your life. Sin's power will be diminished. This is a promise. The miracles that accompany the apostles' work will be a validation, just like they were of Jesus' ministry, a validation that God is with them, just like God was with Jesus in his earthly ministry. God was with Moses. God was with Elijah. God was with other prophets during times of miracles. And he's going to be with them in the same way. Miracles are not just something that God does just to impress us or, you know, we want to see a sign. God doesn't do that for us. He does that. And why do we not have miracles now, by the way, like that? This was a question at Presbytery this past weekend to one of the candidates. Why do we not see miracles? We see miracles, but in the same way we don't see miracles in terms of accompanied with preaching. And the reason is because we have a completed revelation. They didn't quite have all the revelation yet. How do we know God is actually speaking through the apostles? I'm going to confirm it with these miracles. How do we know that the right prophets in the Old Testament were the prophets? The prophets are performing miracles. The same thing is going to happen with the apostles. So you see miracles accompany this as a validation. Now notice also in verse 6, just the last thing I'll point out in this section here. The Holy Spirit's coming. I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It's not the same as John's baptism. John did baptize you with water, but you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Which, by the way, John preached that as well. There's one that's coming, John says, that whose sandals I'm not worthy to whose laces I'm not worthy to untie. So Jesus is coming. He's going to baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. That's what John says. What is their first question? Therefore, verse 6, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So is this it? Are we ready for a realized eschatology? Israel's going to be on top now, right? All the stuff and promise in the Old Testament is coming, right? This is the time, right? And what does Jesus answer to them? It's not for you to know. That's not a concern for you. The seasons and the epochs of the kingdom don't belong to you. What belongs to you is to be witnesses, to testify of what I've done. I'm going to send you out. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit to empower you to do so. You will be my witnesses throughout the entire world, he says. Now in verses 9 through 11, he continues on, or the narrative continues on. Now when he'd spoken these things, they watched, he's taken up to heaven. The ascension. I've only seen a couple different books on the ascension. It's not a topic that gets a lot of attention sometimes. We think of the resurrection as being the peak. And it is a very important element of our salvation, but it's not the final one. We actually have the ascension and the seating of Christ at God's right hand. That's a pretty significant doctrinal thing. And so what we have here is the ascension. While they're watching, he's taken up. While they're watching, Jesus is bodily taken up to heaven. And it's almost comical in a way in what follows. While they steadfastly look up towards heaven, all of a sudden, two men stood by them in white apparel, clearly angels. Men of Galilee, why are you standing up, gazing into heaven? What are you doing? He's going to come back. He's going to come back just like you saw him. Now, what does that mean? The same Jesus, in the same body, at some point in the future. How many years has it been? 2,000, at least. The same person is coming back. Why are you standing here? He's going to come back. He's going to come back. The same body, the same person. He's not inactive. What does this mean? And I follow up this from verse 6 when they asked about the kingdom seasons. We have a tendency to think we're the terminal generation. This is it. We're in the last days. Well, we've actually been in the last days for 2,000 years, as we're going to find out in the next chapter. When Peter preaches, he's like, in these last days. He said that 2,000 years ago. In these last days, here's where we're at. We are not to act like we're getting ready to die in our generation, but rather we are acting according to our respective callings. For them, you don't need to be staring into the sky. Jesus is coming back. He's going to empower you. He's already said that he would. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. They had a particular calling, and that calling in the short term was to wait. Wait in Jerusalem. That's what they're doing. The last couple sections here in the few minutes that we have left, verses 12 through 14, they go back to where they had been staying, to this upper room. They were on Olivet. They go, and that's kind of to the east of Jerusalem. If you know your geography, I know everybody does. It's a Sabbath day journey. That's a relatively short journey. The Jews were not walking very far. They had restrictions on how far they would go. That's why that reference is in there. And so they go back to this upper room where they were staying, and the 11 apostles are named here. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. It's a different Judas. But they go back to Jerusalem. And they pray. Verse 14, they all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So you have this relatively small group. We're going to see in the next few verses, which I'll comment on here a little bit more in just a minute. There is 120 people that are there in the upper room. This is the number of believers in the church in the world. 120. So lest today that you think that you're a small minority, put yourself in these men's and women's shoes. 120 on the globe. In the planet. On the planet. That's all that is there, is 120. Small group. But remember, they're waiting. They're waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost was on day 50, which we'll talk about next week. My guess is this is only, and given that Jesus says about 40 days that he was seen by the disciples, there's probably only about 10 days here gap that they're doing this. So about a week and a little bit more, a little over a week and a half, they are there. But they are praying. They are there in one accord. They've been called to a work, but not that work yet. So what do they do while they're waiting? They pray. We're gonna lift up our request. We're going to be in one accord. God will send them out in his own time with his own strength and power. They're not going out in their own strength. Right now, the only thing they can do is lift up their requests to God. And they do. The other thing I would point out to you is that remember that the book of Luke records these various women that were assisting Jesus in his ministry, caring for him, providing for his needs out of their own goods. And so they were caring for Jesus and the disciples. These women are still with him. And these are the women that actually also mourned around the cross more so than the disciples. We don't see a lot of the disciples with the exception of the book of John, where John is there. But they seem to be more at a distance. But these women are there. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there. Joseph is not mentioned. Most commentators speculate that Joseph may have died at some point. But also Jesus' brothers. Now, if you recall from the book of John, how did Jesus' brothers treat him? They didn't really give him a lot of the time of day. You're like, you think you're a prophet? We know you. We grew up with you. And now they've been convinced. They're here. Now, they're not apostles, but they are here with the disciples. They are part of the believing family. And this is, of course, would be half-brothers, as it were, because Jesus' Father is the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, they are relations of our Lord in the flesh. So God will send them out in due season. This last section, 15 through 26, is the longest section. And I don't have a whole lot of time, but I only want to bring out a couple different points here. In those days, verse 15, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120. Now, before I go any further with the 120 number, I've already told you about the number of believers. How many people were following Jesus during his earthly ministry? There's a term for it in the Bible. It's multitudes. Multitudes were following Jesus. They followed him everywhere. Everywhere Jesus went, he had an audience. This is all that's left. Beware the popular people. Oh, yes, we're doing this, we're doing that. Fair weather followers. These are the people who are committed. These are the people who believe. We can be easily swayed by numbers if we're not careful. Easily swayed. Something must be happening over here. Look at all these numbers. It has to mean something. It actually doesn't. It may not. We're going to see numbers in the next chapter, so we shouldn't diminish it altogether. But as we've seen, Jesus had thousands of people following him around during his earthly ministry. And it's down to about 120. Peter stands up to preach. And I'll talk about what that looks like here in just a second. But he says two things, basically. He insists on two things. First thing he says, that the Holy Spirit moved David to write about Judas long before it ever happened. The Holy Spirit inspired David in the Psalms to write about what Judas would do. Think about Jesus' own ministry. I must do the will of him who sent me. Scripture must be fulfilled. Peter is doing the same thing. The other thing that he says is that there must be one to take his place to fill up the 12. Also from Scripture. This is how Peter, what he's doing. Now this will fit the description of preaching, and I'm going to give a very brief definition, as it were. It's going to be many, many others like this. But this description of preacher is the utilization of Scripture to interpret, in this sense, contemporary events. How do we know what's happened? Now, I didn't mention this at the beginning, but the book of Acts doesn't give us a lot of explanation on many things. It just simply gives us a narrative and facts. We can draw stuff. Where do we understand the import and meaning of these things? Well, that's going to come in the epistles. That's why we have Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, etc. all those letters are going to be more explain, oh, this is what Jesus' life and death means. This is what his resurrection means. There's implications that follow. The book of Acts doesn't deal with a lot of that. We're going to see some of that in the preaching, which is an important aspect of its purpose. Is preaching is to what? It's to explain Scripture. What does it mean? But it does give instruction and direction regarding what to do. Now, the other thing I would point out is that I'm not going to reference back to the original Scriptures because we don't have time. But I think one of the most interesting aspects of this here, that the two Scriptures that Peter references in verse 20. By the way, Peter probably would have not done this on his own. Paul, he was no Paul. Paul had been trained in the rabbinical schools. Peter is just a fisherman. He probably knew his Scripture. This is clearly the Holy Spirit speaking to him, and he's making these applications. He says, first, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Completely obscure from a human perspective on how those would apply to Judas, but he does. And by the inspiration, because it's in Scripture, we have to say he's authoritatively doing so. These are sections in imprecatory psalms. If you don't know what imprecatory psalms, those are psalms that speak of judgment against God's enemies. Peter is preaching imprecatory psalms and teaching that Judas is a subject of the imprecatory psalms. If we have any doubt about how God felt about Judas, and Jesus already said this as well, stumbling blocks must come, but woe to the one whom they must come. And so Peter confirms that here through using these two particular psalms, through these judgment passages of the book of Psalms. There are others, of course. And he said, so we have to, basically, Judas had to fall, and someone else needs to take his place. We need to fill up this number. We need to fill up this number. And so they propose a test, as it were. Verse 21, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us within this room, all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, from the beginning of the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness. Now, in case you haven't caught the import of that, the 11, or the 12, we might just say the 11 that are left, are not the only ones that were with Jesus the whole time. Remember that in the book of Luke, Jesus sent out 70 to preach the gospel, not just 12. So these men probably were part of the preaching. They were there from the ministry, from the beginning. And they proposed, well, Jesus didn't choose them at the time, but we need to choose them. But notice what they say. They propose to, in verse 24, and they prayed and said, you, O Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show us which of these two you have chosen. They're still asking Jesus to choose. They're still asking to choose. And what they do is they cast lots. This idea, the phraseology in Greek, actually means to vote. So when you cast a vote, when we vote for elders, when you vote for officers, we're doing the same thing. This is where this comes from. We're casting our lot. And we should be doing the same thing. Lord, you know the hearts of the man. We don't. We can only see the outward. You know, choose the man who is worthy to fill this particular place. Another way of saying it. God, we want your will to be done through our action. God doesn't just appear and say, choose that man or do that man, or he's glowing or got a halo on his head. He doesn't do that. They don't do that. Lord, reveal through our casting of a ballot, through our voting, reveal your will to us. And they pray, and it is. And the lot falls on Matthias, and he becomes numbered with the 12. Now, if you remember, or if you've read ahead, which I hope you have read the book of Acts many times, how many times is Matthias mentioned again in the New Testament? I can tell you what the answer is. It's zero. Now, granted, very few of the apostles are actually mentioned throughout here. The most prominent ones, of course, are Peter. We do see Paul later becomes an apostle. He becomes a different kind of apostle. That's a whole different... We'll get to that in a few weeks, a few months. But we don't really see Matthias again at all. And many of the apostles take a back seat in terms of prominence. They probably are apostles primarily to Jerusalem and within Judea. Only Paul and some of Peter begin to move out into the Gentile areas, and that's when we also see a different kind of gospel growth, which is exactly what Jesus said would happen, by the way. But the man who was not chosen, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice. That's a lot of names. he's not chosen. The lot doesn't fall on him. But I will let you know, just to kind of a preview, in Acts chapter 15, this same man carries the Jerusalem letter to Antioch to encourage the believers. So just because he's not chosen for office does not mean that he has no usefulness in the church. Don't think that because, well, I don't have a prominent office in the church, I don't have a prominent place, there's nothing for me to do. Not true. God has something for all of us to do. Whether you're a congregant, whether you serve in leadership, whether you don't, you still have something to do. Whether you serve quietly in your home with your families, you have something very important to do for the kingdom. And we might say, well, you know, Barsabbas went home and was just totally bummed out that the lot didn't fall on him. But he's called as one of the reliable men to go with Paul and Barnabas to send the letters to say, look, the church is sending a letter to encourage you. We've worked out some differences. You Gentile believers don't have to have the burden of the Old Testament put upon you. That's a whole different story. We'll talk about that in several months. And so our usefulness to the church is not dependent upon holding any kind of office. And so in this first chapter, we see the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. We see his ascension into heaven. We see the angels reminding them that Jesus, the same Jesus, in the same body, is going to return the same way. He's not inactive. I'm sending the Holy Spirit to you. I'm sending you out as witnesses, but wait. Wait. And while they're waiting, they pray. They are gathered together and they pray and they wait. Peter preaches to them and utilizes Scripture by the Holy Spirit to help them understand their particular situation. We'll see this more as we go on in the other preaching, especially early on here. All right, are there any questions or comments before we wrap things up here this morning on this particular passage? Introduction, anything? If you have anything for me privately, you can come up to me and answer it. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scripture that your servant Luke wrote to Theophilus and how beneficial it was for him to encourage his faith. And we pray that our faith would be encouraged by the same. You have written these things not to us, but for us, that we might be encouraged, that our faith might be encouraged, that these things did not happen in a corner, as Paul will later tell Festus, that these things are meant to be known and that your Holy Spirit has indeed been poured out. Father, we praise you that in the 2,000 years of history that you have definitely not been idle, that you have been making disciples of the nations, that you have been drawing men out from darkness into light, and we have come here this morning seeking your face. We pray that you would bless us as we fellowship, as we worship, as we sing, as we confess, as we pray. May we be drawn up into the heavenly places. For Jesus' sake, amen.